Well, good morning, friends. And hello to Woodside, and hello to all those worshiping online as well. I'm so glad to be with you today on this beautiful day as we're in the midst of a series on the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments were given to the people of God after God had freed them from generations of slavery in Egypt. And that context is important as we enter into this series. Sometimes today, people approach the Ten Commandments as rules for life, right? A to-do list, if you will, to be good. Or they think that this is the path to a good society. But we have to be careful about that kind of thinking. Although they certainly do describe healthy behavior, as we've seen and will continue to see, they were not meant to be used in order to prove ourselves good or worthy before God. In other words, we are not saved by following the Ten Commandments. They were given to an already saved people right after their liberation as a way to honor the God who had saved them. And so the Ten Commandments are to be used by the people of God to show our deep gratitude for his grace and his goodness in our lives and to show the world the character of God. The Ten Commandments show us how to live in ways that honor our Savior. In order to rightly apply any of these commandments to our lives, our hearts must be grounded then in the deep gratitude that God has given us this salvation. Otherwise, what ends up happening is we'll approach these commandments as a form of legalism, right? Or we'll have a spirit of judgmentalism that is directed often towards others who we think aren't doing things the right way. Do you know what I mean by that? Yeah, so particularly today with the commandment that we're going to be exploring, that spirit can enter in quickly. And so we want to remember sort of that foundational concept in our minds here as we take a look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, which contains the third commandment in our series here. It says, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. For the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." When I was younger, I was taught this commandment. I was taught that a bolt of lightning would come out of the sky, right, and get me if I took the Lord's name in vain. That's how the King James translates this, right? You may have heard that phrase, "Do not take the Lord's name in vain." And so I was told, not really, and my grandma didn't really tell me that I would get struck, but pretty close, if I said, "Oh my God," in a disrespectful kind of way. And while I think it's really wise for Christians to avoid that phrase, there's a far deeper meaning to this command that we need to explore this morning. Okay, so we've got to push a little bit beyond that. Otherwise, that would be a really easy sermon and we'd just be gone. So let's think what might actually be contained in this commandment. So in order to do that, first, we're going to think about what is significant about God's name. Okay, so we've got to consider his name. And then we're going to think about how could God's name be misused? And how can we then respond to God's gracious gift of salvation in ways that honor his name? So we're going to begin by asking, what's in a name? Okay, so cultures vary in terms of how we select names and what names mean. American culture seems to give minimal attention to the meaning of a name. We don't put that much emphasis on it. We consider it typically sort of a functional label for the most part, right? It helps us communicate. And so instead of saying, "Hey, you in the front row with the blue plaid shirt or checkered," I can say, "Hey, Pastor Dave," right? So it's functional in the sense that we can communicate with one another without just having to say, "Hey, you." But some of you may actually have more significance to your name. Someone may have told you why they chose that name for you. Maybe you were named after an important person, or there's something about the concept of your name. So some of you actually do carry a sense of identity connected to your name. Our son, however, he does not like his name. I always have to tell you a story about my kids. And yesterday, my son woke me up in his usual manner. He wakes up early. He's an early riser, like 5:30 or 6. And he's told he cannot come into our room until 7 o'clock. So right on the dot, at 7 o'clock, he's always there, "Mommy," at 7 a.m. So that's what I woke up to yesterday, except yesterday morning, he continued that without much pause this way. He said, it seems like you just put a bunch of random letters together to come up with the name Logan. It doesn't mean anything. Well, good morning to you too, right? That's kind of what I'm thinking. But actually, there is a story about his name, and I will share it with you. John and I knew that we would name our daughter Miriam. We both loved that name, and the fact that Miriam is a strong leader in the Bible made it a meaningful choice for us. But we struggled to think of a boy's name, and so we had to consult baby name books. Okay, if you've ever perused those, they're thick and they're funny, usually. And so when we found out that our first was going to be a boy, we needed some assistance. And those great baby name books led us to the name Champion. It's okay to laugh at that. We found Champion, and midway through the pregnancy, we began referring to this little one as Champ, because we thought it was hilarious, right? We just thought, really? Okay, if anybody's named Champ, I'm sorry. I'll have to apologize, but we thought it was really funny. And particularly, we thought it was hilarious because I am probably the most unathletic person that you will ever meet. I'm petite. You may not realize this. This podium, we call it the petite podium, that was designed for me because Joel's would come to hear on me. Okay, so I'm small. I'm a bookworm. The contributions of my genes cannot produce someone worthy of the name Champion. So the irony of it was just too good. And so we had to call him in the womb Champ. And so anybody that knew us at that time, they would, you know, ask us, how's the champ? All my Bethel students at that time, they called him the champ. Everybody referred to him as champ. But John and I caved when it came time to actually naming our son. Because we thought, think of the pressure, right? We can't do this. Think of the pressure that that little person will feel having to grow up with a name like Champion. That's just cruel. And so we thought, you know, he'd be seen as arrogant or crazy parents, always trying to prove himself to live up to that name. So his legal name is Logan. Logan is now 8 years old. And as it turns out, he's huge. Who would have guessed? But we have a very tall son. He's in the 97th percentile for height. And he's also got a very high opinion of himself. So unfortunately, Champ probably would have fit him really, really well. And so yesterday morning, I think he was longing for his rightful name of Champion. And so he knows that he desires some kind of identification, not just random letters put together. We thought through Logan too, but Champion seems to fit. So what's in a name? And in particular, for us today, what does God's name represent? Well, in ancient Jewish culture, as is still true in many cultures today, a name was not merely a title of convenience or a bunch of letters put together. A name was meant to convey something about the person's character and relationship to the world. And so for the Hebrews, one's name expressed the person's inward identity displayed to those outside. And there's a huge collection of scholarship in the area of biblical names for God and the theology behind the name of God. And in the time that we have today, I want to just highlight a few key things about the significance of God's name so that we can better understand this commandment to honor his name. Now, we have a phrase in our language that you're probably familiar with. We say, make a name for yourself. Right, you've heard that before? To make a name for oneself. We could say, for example, Sally has really made a name for herself in her company. And by that, we mean that she's built a reputation for herself. And this is how Scripture often uses the concept of God's name. In other words, God's name broadly, right, that phrase, God's name broadly refers to his essence or his reputation. His reputation communicates to the world his essence as creator and redeemer. And so that broad sense of name as God's reputation helps us begin to understand more deeply this third commandment, right? I could say it this way. Do not misuse God's reputation. Right? Does that already start to expand our sense of this commandment? So here's another way of saying it. Do not bring dishonor to the reputation of the one who has saved you. Okay. Now, beyond the concept of reputation, though, which is really an important way of understanding his name, we are also wise to acknowledge that God does, in fact, have a name. Right? We talk about just God. He has a name. God does have a name that he's revealed to us. And it's his covenant name, which communicates important things about his character. Now, this personal name of God appears throughout the Old Testament, and it's in Exodus chapter 3 where God explains this name. And so here in Exodus 3, God appears to Moses in a burning bush. You may be familiar with this scene. You've probably encountered it before. And he's calling Moses to lead God's people out of slavery in Egypt. Now, Moses is very reluctant. I don't blame him. That's a pretty significant job that he's called to. And he seems to be looking for all kinds of reasons to be released from that call. So I'm going to read part of their conversation to you. Chapter 3 of Exodus. We're going to start at verse 13. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name? What should I tell them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' This is what you are to say to the Israelites: 'I am has sent me to you.' God also said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation.'" So to understand this passage better, we're going to need a little Hebrew lesson. Yes. Good. So when you see the word God translated in your English Bibles that way as God, there's a good chance that it's a rather generic word for deity in Hebrew, which probably contains the prefix El. Elohim is a common term that's translated as God. But there's a more personal name that is used within the covenant relationships that God makes with his people. So it's a name that's not just a generic title for God, but it was known only to those who were in relationship with the God of the Bible. And so this name is unique in the Hebrew Bible, and here's what it looks like. I've put it on your handout as well as here on the screen. It's YHWH, and it's typically translated as Lord in all caps in your English Bibles, and it's made up of those four consonants, YHWH. Now, to read it in Hebrew, you have to look right to left, so it's backwards of what you're used to. Any lefties out there? I am. I'm a left-hand. One of the reasons I love this language is I don't get all that ink smeared on my hand. You go right to left. It's a great language, lefties. But if you look at that letter that kind of looks like an apostrophe up there, that would be transliterated as the Y and then the H and then the W and the H moving inward. Hello, there I am. Moving inward this way. And so we're going to think about that YHWH here for a minute. It's important to know biblical Hebrew contains only consonants. Isn't that interesting, right? There are no vowels in biblical Hebrew. So here's what the third commandment would look like in Hebrew. If we were looking at it, reading it together, it looks like this. I've highlighted for you the covenant name YHWH for you there. But the vowels aren't there. The vowels actually were not added to written biblical Hebrew until around the 10th century after Christ. That's a long time. So you might be wondering, first of all, you might be absolutely stressing out right now, right? Like, what? How can we not have vowels? You might be wondering, how do we know what words are actually in the Hebrew Bible? Right? Wouldn't you agree that it would be really tough to read English without vowels? Yeah, so just as tough with any language. And so here's what the third commandment would look like in English without vowels. I won't try to say it, but that's what it would look like. And we could play a little game where we tried to see how many different sentences we could come up by adding different vowels in there. But I can tell you're not in a game-playing mood. You're giving me dirty looks right now that I'm confusing you. But don't feel like your day is ruined. You don't have to throw tomatoes because I can put you at ease. When we think about how do we know which are truly the words in the Hebrew Bible, well, we can have confidence that we do in fact know what God intended to communicate in the original Hebrew. Why? Because the ancient Israelites were an oral culture. Right? Scripture was passed down from person to person by memorizing it and speaking it out loud. This was not a widely literate culture in the sense of reading and writing. So only a few people were charged with maintaining the Word of God in written form, but everybody knew the Word of God. Therefore, when it came time to add the vowels many centuries later in the process of translating into other languages, everyone knew the words because they were constantly spoken and memorized. They were written on their hearts as they had been instructed by God. And so here's what our text looks like with the vowels added later by the Masoretes. Okay, so you see those little dots all over the place, little points and everything at the bottom of each letter? Those are the vowels. So those little points capture the vowels, and you'll see that this version, again, I have highlighted for you covenant name there, and there are vowel points in this version. However, we're not sure that those actually capture the right pronunciation. Biblical scholars believe that many early generations did speak God's name, but at some point, the Jews stopped enunciating this name, YHWH, out of reverence and respect. The commandment that we're studying today caused them to avoid speaking his personal name out loud. Even today, observant Jews will not pronounce the name YHWH, but they instead say Adonai. So I was a religious studies minor at the University of Minnesota, and I was taught by quite a few Jewish professors, and I was taught when we were reading, you came across YHWH and you said Adonai, which is a generic term for Lord. It's not a personal name. So Adonai is Lord. But my theology and most of Christian thought does not prohibit us from speaking the personal name of God if done so respectfully. So I will tell you, God's covenant name is Yahweh, right? You may have heard that before, but his name is Yahweh. And you may have heard some people say Jehovah or Yehovah. Have you heard that? Right? So that is the same thing where you take the same consonants, but you place in there the vowels that are connected to Adonai. So if you're wondering, what's the difference? It's just that they took vowels as a means of continuing to revere and respect God's name. They didn't want to fully say it, so they used different vowels. But there are many reasons why biblical scholars are confident that it should, in fact, be pronounced Yahweh. So what difference does this make? Interesting, maybe? I don't know. Maybe you're all bored. But I hope you find it interesting. What difference does it make? Well, let's return to thinking about how God explained this name, YHWH, in Exodus 3 to Moses. So Yahweh comes from the verb to be. That's what it means. God explains the meaning of his name to Moses in Exodus 3, as we just looked at. He said, remember, I am who I am. I will be who I will be. And so depending on how the translators are trying to work with these vowels, it either looks like I am who I am, I will be who I will be. But the point is clear. There's no question about what is intended here. God is known by his presence in history. When he's asked for his name, God does not give a list of attributes that could limit God, right? He will not be put in a box, right? What is your name? He says, I am who I am. No language can capture God's greatness. Instead, God says, I will be who I will be. And that's his name. He tells us that we can know him because of his presence in the world, demonstrated by his work of loving liberation and redemption in the community of believers and in our individual lives. So he's not some idea to be rationally explained. And he's not some object upon which we place a title. He is someone to be encountered in personal relationship, and that's how we'll know his name, right? So the name Yahweh is God's special personal name that reminds us of his presence and work of redemption that cannot be contained by language. So it's powerful also to realize that Jesus claimed this name during his ministry, which pointed to his divine nature. So in John 8:58, Jesus says, very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. Wouldn't you expect him to say I was? Right? It's grammatically incorrect, you might be thinking. Well, that should give you a little sense of something's up here. So hear what he says. Before Abraham was born, I am. He says it this way because he is claiming God's personal name. I am who I am as his own. Jesus is claiming he's the one true God. And that's why the next verse here tells us, at this, they picked up stones to stone him. The Jews knew what he was saying, right? It might not make sense to us, but when we understand God's covenant name is I am, and Jesus claims it, they picked up the stones, right? They were very upset. So back to our third commandment then, you shall not misuse the name of Yahweh, your God. For Yahweh will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. So based on what we've explored so far, we can restate the concept of God's name this way. Do not misrepresent or demean God's being and work in the world. Right, so hopefully we're getting this fuller, expanded sense of this commandment. But we need to consider what it means to misuse the name of God. In the ancient context, this likely referred to the practice of swearing false oaths. People would make a false promise or claim and yet beg to be believed by swearing on the name of their God. Another practice in the ancient context was to call upon gods to aid them in the destruction of their enemies, right? If they wanted to wipe somebody out, they would use the name of their gods as sort of a magical spell, in fact. The names of gods became these magical spells that would manipulate the gods into doing whatever the humans wanted. And then finally, in the ancient context, there was false prophecy, which used God's name to justify one's own agenda. So because of the variety of potential misuses, the third commandment seems to be written in a broad, ambiguous way, which allows the inclusion of anything that would use God for one's own advantage. That seems to be the common theme here. Now, although we're in a different time, right? We're living here many centuries later, humans still have the same temptations, don't we? We're not that different. And so let me suggest a few ways that we might continue to struggle with misusing God's name in our culture today. His name, God's name, is misused when we show disregard for his greatness. If we throw mention of God around as an exclamation of surprise, like OMG, that permeates our culture today, or if we use it as a swear word, we demean God. It's a lack of respect for the one who has redeemed us. Or if we use the reputation of God in pointless ways or frivolous ways, we're disregarding his ultimate being. So I realize that's a very direct, kind of strong statement, but I think we need to hear it today. His name is misused when we swear by it to speak or act in evil ways. And now this isn't just about lying or taking a false oath, but it's also about abusing someone's trust because we say that we're a Christian, right? So we can't take the sense that, well, you should trust me, I'm a Christian, and then use it to, in fact, manipulate another. Do not call upon God to support your wrongdoing. And his name is misused when we invoke it to advance our own agenda. This one's tough. This one's kind of a blurry line, but it's important for us to think about. We are manipulating God and thereby dishonoring him if we use his name to bolster our own position or perspective on an issue. And this needs particular caution when we find ourselves at odds with another and we automatically assume, well, God must be on my side, right? We therefore claim God is with us and therefore against the other in our cause. That is a misuse of God's reputation because we're trying to use him to gain personal power. In so doing, we are creating God in our own image. Anne Lamott has a great quote that I want to share with you. She says, "You can safely assume that you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do." Isn't that great? Right? So concerning for us, hopefully, if we start to notice that. And it points us towards this aspect of the third commandment. Do not misuse God's reputation in an attempt to improve your own. OK, Okay, so all of those misuses have a stern warning. The passage says the Lord will not hold you guiltless. Only two commands in the Ten Commandments have a consequence that's connected to it. So last week's had one and then today's. And it doesn't say what this consequence or punishment actually is, but the point is that God is serious about protecting his reputation because it's his reputation that proclaims his being to the world. So how can we honor God's name then? Well, as I said at the beginning of the message, the Ten Commandments aren't meant to be seen as legalistic or regimented ways of behaving that will lead to God's favor. Because if we try to observe this commandment by simply altering our language, all we're going to do is behavior management, which is not connected to deeper spiritual life necessarily. Therefore, I think the first step is to nurture a heart of gratitude for God's grace and to develop a genuine sense of love for Yahweh, the Lord who has saved us. And from that disposition will begin to flow a desire to lift high the reputation of Jesus. His name will be honored as we worship him sincerely. And so Jesus taught us to pray this way. He said, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," right? That's the Lord's Prayer, if you're familiar with the Lord's Prayer. To hallow means to set apart for a sacred purpose. So right use of God's name certainly includes worship and prayer. I think also, as well as those times when we tell our coworkers or our neighbors of stories where we've experienced God's power and faithfulness in our lives. Or I think he's honored when we invite others to experience God at work in their lives. I think his name is honored as we extend compassion and kindness to the people that we encounter and as we proclaim God's heart for justice and equality. And his name is honored when we uphold his name even in the face of opposition or persecution. And so here's why all of those things honor God's name. Christians embody the name of Jesus Christ. Right? We actually bear Christ's name. It's on us. And we reflect God to the world around us. So whether we realize it or not, Christ's name is associated with everything that we do. So think about the act of baptism for a minute. In Matthew 28, Jesus tells this to his followers. He says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in," what does it say? "The name." In fact, after this message, you're probably going to go and see the name everywhere as you're reading scripture. It's all over the place, this phrase, "in the name." So it says to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, we now bear the name of Father, Son, and Spirit as our mark of baptism. That means we have the power to honor or dishonor God in all of our decisions, not just our language. It's a high calling. And just as Moses was terrified of the calling that God had given his life, you and I might feel wholly inadequate for what this means to us, right? But remember what God told Moses. I hope it's encouraging to you as it is to me. He said this, "I am has sent you." You are not alone. The one who empowers us to live this out, who forgives us when we fall short, is the great I am, who is always present. Paul captures this well in Colossians 3:17. He says this, "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And so friends, let all of our actions and our words honor the reputation of Jesus Christ, the one who has saved us and made us new. And as we prepare our hearts to share in communion together and to honor what Christ has done in our lives, I want to just give us a minute to meditate and reflect in preparation for that. And I'm going to use Colossians 3. We just looked at a portion of that. And I want to invite you to let the words speak directly to your heart about how you might find ways to honor God's name. And then I'll close us in prayer. But as I read this reflectively, I would encourage you just to close your eyes, right? And just listen. And you may want to place your hands in front of you as a sign of receiving God's word. But certainly just take a minute to receive these words from Colossians 3. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on earthly things. Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. Lord, as we prepare ourselves to receive the bread and the cup, we pause now to worship your name. We praise you, for you are faithful throughout history to save and bless all who come to you. Lord, may our lives praise your name in all that we do, and we ask that you forgive us for the ways that we fail to honor you. And we ask that you'd reveal to us ways in the week ahead where we might increase your reputation. Now, as we remember the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, may you continue the transforming work which allows us to reflect your beauty and power in the world around us. In the name of Jesus, amen.